I have discovered through trying to do an in-depth study on something, which maybe I should shame myself for never having tried to do quite a thorough study on any one thing in particular in the past, but I've discovered that it's a lot more difficult than it seems. I can appreciate these good sermons that seem so well put together that we've been hearing for years and years. I can assure you this probably won't be nearly as well put together, but perhaps we can all glean anyway. We won't be learning anything new, but it's good stuff and it's pertinent nonetheless. I've chosen to speak from the words of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 31. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. This is a particularly relevant topic in our society right now because, well, just look around and you'll see the state of our nation, the type of government that is in place. Look at our general society right around us, our schools, even our workplace. I see this stuff in the Peabody Hotel every day, much to my dismay. But right and left, they're trying to kick God out of everything they can. And we're going to see shortly why that's not a good idea. But it's a dismaying time in a way because of all of that. And that can certainly be or weigh heavily on the consciences of we who know the truth and appreciate the truth for what it is. But there is hope. Nevertheless, that's the state of the way things are. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. And that's back a couple of verses. And in the same, well, chapter before that, chapter 30, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. We're talking about particularly here the children of Israel in the time that they were seeking to go their own way. They thought they could face up to the Assyrians without the Lord's help. And so they put their trust in the chariots and horses and the Egyptians' army. And God said, or rather through Isaiah, he said, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. And that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion." Says, if you don't, if you try to do this without me, well, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be confused. It's going to go badly with you. In the chapter prior to that, he says, "For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. The vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he said, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he said, I'm not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips, do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. In verse 9, going back, said, stay yourselves in wonder, cry ye out and cry, they are drunken, but not with wine, they stagger, but not with strong drink. Go your own way, he said, and look, I'm going to call the spirit of a deep sleep to fall upon you. And you're going to wander around, like you're going to stagger. You're going to be like people that are drunk. You're not going to understand the things that you seek to understand. You're going to ask all the wise people that are in your council and in your government, can you understand this? And they're going to say, no, well, this is sealed up. I can't read this. I can't touch that. And those that aren't, well, it's too learned for me. I can't understand that. I can't read this. Nothing is to be gained from turning from the Lord but confusion and woe. Our own president, you know, it's a shame to see our own government, what they're doing. They're not seeking the Lord. In fact, I listened back at Obama's, I read the transcript from Obama's inaugural prayer in 2008. And man, prayed that prayer, he was a Methodist. And a lot of it sounded real good until he got closer to the end and started getting, well, to paraphrase here, but basically he said, well, let's not be intolerant. You know, pray to the Lord, give us a spirit of tolerance. God is not a God of tolerance. He doesn't tolerate evil. He doesn't tolerate these type of things that we want to tolerate. We got to look at ourselves sometimes because we fall into the same pit, and we think we can do our own thing. And we find ourselves wading around in the mud, and, you know, well, how come I'm not getting anywhere? How come I can't, you know, seem to do anything more than just tread water? Well, maybe it's because you haven't turned to the Lord. Maybe you haven't given over to Him the things that you need to give over to Him. Going back on a national level, actually, that's not true. This is a thought that crosses my mind a lot at work. I look around at Peabody Hotel and see the woebegone state of affairs there. The tolerant, way of life that's promoted there. And I see how it wrecks the workplace. And I wonder to myself so many times, given the Peabody Hotel what it is, it's one of the epicenters in Memphis. It's the place where people, when they're passing through from the West Coast, going to the East Coast, Memphis is a major stopover. It's a major metropolis in terms of people passing through all the time. And the Peabody Hotel is one of the main spots where people go when they're traveling to stay. What huge of an impact could be made if the Lord could turn the Peabody Hotel and from a spirit of tolerance and a spirit of wickedness and evilness to a spirit of good and goodwill towards men and a spirit of humbleness towards the Lord. How much more of an impact could be made How many more lives could be touched in a more positive fashion? How much better could just the workplace be? So, let's dig a little deeper into going awry. What can be expected if we don't turn? One of my favorite stories in the Bible, and I don't know why exactly, but I've just always been enamored with it for some reason. In the book of Daniel, Daniel was a wise counselor for two kings, and the first one was Nebuchadnezzar. And old Nebuchadnezzar, who was alright at first, but his heart wasn't in the right place. And he started having dreams and started having Daniel to interpret the dreams. And finally, in the third chapter, Nebuchadnezzar went on ahead and made an image of gold and made everybody bow down to it. But the only ones that wouldn't bow down to it were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And of course, we all know the story. God protected them from the fiery furnace, and the men that threw them in were the ones that got consumed. But old Nebuchadnezzar had to be made to see his error. And when he saw that, he saw that the Lord was good and true. But perhaps that wasn't enough because he had more dreams on his bed. And Daniel interpreted and said, "This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree of the Most High," in the 24th verse of the 4th chapter, "which has come upon my Lord the King, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field." So, that's what happened. He was driven from before the face of men. And he ate the grass out there in the field with the beast, and his hair grew out long like feathers of an eagle, and his nails grew out like claws of a bird. And after seven times of Passover, seven times, he finally really did see that the Lord was the only Lord. And he would say in verse 34 of the 4th chapter, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." And of course, the handwriting on the wall with his son. And he saw the handwriting on the wall, and Daniel interpreted that dream and told him that well, the kingdom is going to be divided. And that's what happened. And he was taken from his position, his high position. And made to see that he wasn't so high after all. Also, let us move on from that. the things that we need to turn from. In Jeremiah 3:14, he says, "Turn, O backsliding children." He calls them backsliding children. They're backsliding in their ways. In Isaiah 39, he says that this is a rebellious people. They're rebellious, but it turns from rebellion. Ezekiel 18:21, "But if the wicked will turn," we have to turn from wickedness, rebelliousness, from our backsliding, from our evil ways. It's not always easy to do, but that's what we're called upon to do. And if the wicked will turn, let's continue on. Moving on to what we can expect if we do turn. Ezekiel 18:21, "But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die." Jeremiah 3:22, "Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." Hosea 14:1. "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity." And move on to verse 4. "I will heal their backsliding." Again, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He will grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. They that his branches shall spread, his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon." If you turn to me, I'll heal your backsliding. I'll make you grow. I'll refurbish you. I'll replenish you. I'll make you better than you were before. Zechariah 1:3. "Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." If you turn unto me, I'll turn unto you. It's that simple. If you're a child of God, if you turn to me, I'll turn unto you. So, what must we do in order to turn? James 4:6. Let me write it there. James 4. "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. And humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Pretty simple instructions there. In order to turn to me, You just submit yourselves to me, he said. I'll hear you. I'll hear your prayer. You submit yourselves to me. Do be afflicted and mourn. Mourn for your sins. Feel the affliction of your sins. Feel the heaviness of the things upon your heart and your soul that you've done. And mourn that before me. I'll turn your laughter. I'll let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. But when that passes, you humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. I'll lift you up. Seems like a simple thing to just do that. Boy, if our country could do that, we'd be in a whole lot better shape than we are. But it sure doesn't seem like we're doing that. It sure doesn't seem like we're getting anywhere near that. It seems like Obama and those maniacs are doing everything except that. And it looks like probably that we'll see a lot more ill times if things don't change than good times. But he said to expect that. Expect these things. Expect suffering. Because in the last days, these things are going to come to pass. But I guess first, in order to even turn into, in order, maybe not in order, but before we even do that, we got to realize that we need to. And we have to ask the Lord to show that to us, to make that real, as was spoken to us not too long ago. Make it real. And when that's made real to us, and when we fully realize our state, our full state, and what we need to do, and why we need to do it, and now we know what to do. To humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Submit ourselves to God. Things may not be rosy. It may not be flowery. We may go through more times of whatever it is that we're going through. Anger, discontentment, sadness, grief. But we will come out on the other side. Better than we were before. Stronger than we were before. Let's beseech the Lord to make plain our sins to us, that we may turn. Let's beseech the Lord for our country, that we may turn from the wicked ways that we're in. Because he said he will hear us. And he will heal our land. I hope this hasn't been too scattered and y'all have managed to glean something from it.
God's word to turn and turn and turn. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 86 and verse 5 that gives us a great encouragement to turn. It says, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy to all those that call upon thee." Isn't it good to know that we're exhorted to turn to a God who doesn't say, "Turn to me and maybe you'll hit the lottery right and I'll be forgiving today." But a God whose very nature is a God of mercy and forgiveness and condescension towards sinners who genuinely come to him in contrition. So I thank God for that reminder. Bear with my scratchy voice tonight, if you will, for a few minutes, and pray the Lord will bless us. My studies the last few weeks have been on what I call the great struggle. Pride versus humility. And I want to look at a couple of scriptures tonight in that vein. And I hope the Lord will bless us to glean from this. I hope that you're not hurting enough already from the prophets that Brother Jeremy read to exhort us to turn. But here's one of those specific sins that we can turn from and turn towards humility. So let's read a few verses. First of all, let's look in the Proverbs. First of all, in Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16. You know, why should we be concerned with pride? I could tell you, don't be a proud person, because if you are, you'll be annoying to people around you. And that would be true. Don't be arrogant because the people at work won't like you as much and you may not get that promotion. Don't be stuck on yourself. You're not going to have hardly any friends that way. Nobody's going to want to be around you. And those are all have some legitimate advice there as well. But what's the number one reason we should be concerned with the pride of our hearts and to turn from it? And it's this. It's not a man-centered reason. It's a God-centered reason. And the reason is because the way that God sees our pride. And that's what we should be concerned with. Now, there is a loving God and a loving neighbor. So if we do manifest humility, we'll love our neighbors in that way as well. But the number one is loving God. So in Proverbs 16, he tells us exactly, God reveals to us exactly how he feels about pride, how he feels about the evil pride of our heart. In 16:5, he says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished." I remember growing up hearing the word abomination in sermons and different things, and I didn't really know what it meant, but I knew it wasn't good. You know, just that word doesn't sound like that's a positive connotation. But if you look up the word abomination, it really, I'll give you a couple of word pictures. Imagine the smell of the city dump, just for a minute. Take a good whiff in of the city dump. For those of us young parents, imagine that precious child who needs their diaper changed. Not to be too crude there, but that's the idea. It's a stench. It's something repulsive. It's something abhorrent to God. So imagine us going to the city dump and taking in a deep whiff. We would hardly be able to stand it. But that's the way that God sees the pride of man, is that our pride comes before this holy, good, perfect God, and it is repulsive to him. It is abhorrent to him. Well, in chapter 6 of Proverbs, we get some more very strong language from a familiar verse of Scripture, Proverbs 6 and verse 16 and following. Says, "These six things doth the Lord," what? "Hate. Yea, seven," here's our word again, "are an abomination to him." I'll read the whole list, but here's our first one. "A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Now, God is often presented in our society as a very merciful Santa Claus-type grandfather figure, as if that's all that he is. Listen, no one loves like God loves. Let me say that. Nobody loves like God loves. No one has mercy like God has mercy. But this loving God who forgives and gives grace to sinners still hates some things. He still is against some things. He's still opposed to iniquity. He hates our sins, though he loves his people, has redeemed his people through Christ and forgiven us, but still he's revealing in my holy, pure, righteous nature, these things I hate. And the first one he mentions is a proud look. Well, James chapter 4, I think Jeremy might have read these verses. James chapter 4, this is a familiar one as well, but it's potent, so I want to take the time to look at it. James chapter 4, in verse 6, it says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." The word "resisteth" here is literally in the original meaning of it, is the idea of somebody going to battle against somebody else. So imagine you've got two armies, and one on either side, and they're putting, as the Old Testament says, they go in battle array. It means they get their positions ready, and they're preparing for battle. Now, all of us have hard enough lives that we don't need God putting himself in battle position against us, do we? That's what he says here. God resists the proud. He's against the proud look. He's against the proud heart, but he gives grace to the humble. So no wonder he says the next verse, "So submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw nigh to this God, and he will draw nigh to you." So the record is clear, isn't it? That God is against the pride that is within all of our hearts. God is against that arrogance that is within us. Let's even get more specific. What does pride look like in our lives? Because we could preach against pride all day and say we're against that. We're on a crusade against pride. But what does it look like? What does it look like to you? What does it look like to me? Well, at its core, pride always has some sense of self-elevation, isn't it? It's always an exalting of self in somehow and in some way. It's the love of self. It is the focus on self. We might think of proud people as just the people who brag and exaggerate about how big the fish was that they caught, or how much money they have, or whatever that may be. But pride, that's pride, but pride also goes much more deeper than that. You might think, or someone might think, I'm not really a proud person. That's not really my fault. That's not really my weakness. But the reality is that every single person in this room is infected with the disease of pride. We all have it. You know one of the first ways that pride is manifested? Pride is manifested in every human religion apart from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Because man in our nature thinks there's a God or some gods up there, and we can reach that God by our efforts. Think of the Tower of Babel. We will build a tower. We will make a name for ourselves. We will achieve glory. But the reality is, and maybe we'll get to that in a little bit, is that humility says, Romans 3:10 really is true. There is none good, no, not one, and that includes me. Now, we believe in the doctrine of total depravity. That's one of our memory verses. That's one of our proving verses, and rightfully so. But the spirit of humility recognizes that Romans 3:10 is true about Timothy Guess. That apart from Jesus in my heart, apart from the Holy Spirit of God in my heart, I am not a good person. That doesn't sit well with us. We want to think inherently in me there's some spark of goodness, but in the true sense of what goodness really is before this holy God, there is none good, no, not one. So you know what? We need someone to be good for us. We need somebody to be good in our place. And that one is Jesus Christ. The good God sent His Son to bad people, that this good God, this good Jesus, may be good on our behalf, may be righteous on our behalf. But how else can pride manifest itself? Well, I saw a guy this summer at a social thing, and I really felt sorry for him, so I'm not making fun of him. I'm really not. I'm just getting the point across. I kid you not, that every 15 seconds, this young man was looking in the reflection of his cell phone to make sure his hair was just exactly right. I mean, it was several days I was with this guy. It was a continual, I did talk to him. I said, man, it's okay. You know, I felt sorry for him. Now, hopefully you're not that bad off and down the road. But how many of us put great value on how many people look at us? How many of us get a great rush to think somebody is thinking well of who? Of who? Of me. How many of us come into the room, maybe it's a young person, maybe it's an old person, comes through, I wonder how many people noticed me. What are the people saying about me? And so this common denominator is what? Those two letters, M-E, me. And that's the essence of pride, is me. I'm up here. I am elevated. Pride is manifested in all those things. Now listen, comb your hair and brush your teeth and make your clothes match, and that would be a favor to all of us. But you see, when we begin to put all of our worth or too much worth in the people noticing me, and they're seeing me, it's a symptom of our pride. It's a symptom of our pride. People find pride in certain status, certain things of status. Do you ever find yourself treating someone you know who's very wealthy with just more respect? I gotta respect this person. I mean, this is Mr. So-and-so. Perhaps we tend to find in humanity, we place value on what we have as if because I have more than this person, somehow that makes me better or superior to this person. Or because I drive this certain car, I have these certain clothes, it's not wrong to dress nice and look nice and all these things, but when we begin to attach too much value to those things, it's as if somehow more of a better person or more valuable because I have these things. But you know, it works the other way too. Because the poor have their own kind of pride. They say, we're not like those people. You know, we're not like the rich folks. You know, those folks who are stuck on themselves and they just think they're better than our best. We're the poor folks. We're the righteous ones. You see how pride works? We're utterly sinful at our core. We avoid one extreme to go to the other. I'm better than the poor guys. I'm not one of those rich guys. When the reality is we're all filled with this disease, this sinful disease of pride because we love ourselves too much. Pride is manifested in how else? So many ways. Pride is manifested in the refusal to confess our sins. That's part of what Jeremy's faults and the continual reading of Scripture that he was bringing out. It was right there. Either humble myself before God or be proud against God. The refusal to confess my sins to the Lord is a symbol of my pride. Or the confession may come with a lot of footnotes and a lot of fine print that is really, really, God, I'm telling you, really wasn't my fault after all. But the humble spirit, see, God promises to the humble spirit mercy. He that covereth his sins, Proverbs 28 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth, even though it hurts, it's painful to confess our sins. It's painful to admit I'm proud. Okay, it's painful for me to admit that sometimes when I get out of the pulpit and God blesses me, it's painful to admit that sometimes I'm proud of that. It's painful, perhaps, for you to admit that because my children are well-behaved or because that they've done well. It's that I have pride. I did so much better than that family did. These things are painful, but they're real. And it's healing for us to confess and go ahead and confess to God. God, I am a sinner. This is my sin. No footnotes. No excuses. Here's my sin before you. And God says, I honor that person. I dwell with the person that's of a humble and a contrite spirit. How about confession to each other when perhaps, well, I'm sorry I did that, but really, you know, in the end, it was really your fault. I'm sorry, dear, I spoke that way, but you know, there's a reason that led up to that, and you're the reason, so it really wasn't me. That's not real humility, that's pride. It was really you, after all. I'm the righteous one, and you're down here. Our pride, it comes out. Promise you, it'll get happier in a moment. But we need to hurt. We need to hurt, don't we? We need to hurt over our pride so we can see the healing that God brings to proud sinners. So our pride can be manifested in so many ways. Our pride can be manifested in refusing to bow to God's word, saying, Lord, I know better. My way is better. Pride is so subtle because it can be placed on good things. Aren't preachers blessings from God? You know, the Corinthian church began their preacher worship thing. One group said, we're with Apollos. He's our guy. I mean, just the way he does it, we're with him. The other group said, we're with Paul. Paul was way before Apollos. He's, you know, way more dramatic conversion experience, but whatever. Some people were very proud and said, we're pious. We don't need any preachers. We just have Jesus. See? Pride can take something good, a gift from God, and totally just mess it up. Be pride in the family. Family's a blessing. We gotta love our families. Isn't it amazing how we can take good things and begin to, well, our family's definitely better than most families or whatever it may be. Pride is very subtle. Pride can be found even in the diligent, faithful Christian who sees, I try to sacrifice the Lord. I really do. I try to serve the Lord. And then I see all these slackers over here who give God they're two bits who give God so much little of their effort. Why can't these people get with it and do more like I do? Now, we should be diligent. And perhaps the slackers need to be exhorted in a loving way. But don't you see how that even good things, even righteous things, because of our sinfulness, not God's fault, because of our sinfulness, can be turned over into pride. And God says it stinks to Him. It's an abomination to Him. What are our remedies? Is there good news here tonight, Brother Timothy? What are our remedies? Well, look in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. This is the remedy. This is the remedy. There's other others that flow from this, but this is the remedy. In Galatians 6 and verse 14. If you're hurting a little bit, if your conscience and your heart is pricked a little bit, after these scriptures and these descriptions of pride will just rejoice in what this says here, God's remedy for pride and for all sin. Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. In several ways, that's the remedy for our pride. The remedy for our pride is the cross of Jesus Christ. And here's how it is. Think about it for a minute. Think about all the thoughts that just came to your mind when we were describing pride and reading the scriptures about pride. Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, the God-man on the cross literally bore all of the proud faults, all of the proud motives, all of the proud actions of all of His people. All the ugly pride that flows from our hearts, Christ on the cross bore it and suffered the wrath of God for it so that we would not have to suffer God's wrath for it. So that we would be forgiven, so that God would loose us. And so you're forgiven from all of your ugly, filthy, abominable pride. Those things that I hate, I've forgiven you because Jesus bore those. You know, it's one thing to think about that Jesus died for our sins in a general sense. But when we think about, oh Lord, you died for my pride. You died for my vanity. You died for my self-worship and my self-exaltation. You died for my stubbornness that is a fruit of pride. To think that Christ would love a people so much that He would say, Father, I'll be responsible for that. I'll take charge of that. I'll pay for that so that they won't have to pay for it. Praise God tonight for such a Savior as Jesus Christ. But how else can the cross, that's in a way before God, but in a practical way, that's in our forgiveness, but in a practical daily way, how can the cross of Jesus Christ be our remedy for pride? Well, think about what the cross says about us. What does the cross say about us? We sing, the cross was a beautiful scene, but it wasn't, right? It was a beautiful scene, but it was an awful scene. The cross wasn't comfortable. It wasn't pleasant. Jesus was stripped naked, and there was blood everywhere, and they did jerk hair off of His face, and so He's just a bloody, mangled mess, and His body is torn up, and He's having to pull Himself up to breathe on the cross, and it's just, people are mocking Him, and it's just awful. And the worst of all is the earth is darkened and God's wrath is poured out upon the cross, on Christ on the cross. You know why? Because of our sins. It wasn't so much that the Jews were the bad guys or the Romans were the bad guys, but as one song says, it was my sins that held Him there. It was my sins that held Him there. So when I look at the cross, or when I'm beginning to feel proud, when I'm beginning to feel, boy, I sure am better than so-and-so. When I'm beginning to think, boy, I'm more of a valuable person because of what I have. Or look at what I've done. It's a good time to look at the cross. Look at the awfulness of the cross and see, it was me. It was my sins that led to that. It was my sin. My sins are the reason that that was needed. So how can I glory? How can I boast in myself when the ugliness of my heart and of my life was why that was necessary? But furthermore, if that is true, if the cross of Christ is what has been accomplished on my behalf, because a Savior loved me enough to sacrifice Himself to deliver me from my sins, what more significance do I really need? What more significance do I really need? Why do I need so many people to look at me? Why do I need so many people to praise me? If Jesus, the Son of God, loved me enough to lay His life down for me, why do I need the praise of men? Why do I need to be the most popular guy? Why do I need everybody looking at me and looking? My significance is not found in who that I am and how that I look and what that I have and what I've done. My significance is found in that Jesus Christ died for me on the cross of Calvary. That He is my elder brother. That He has purchased me and brought me to myself. How freeing is that? That's why we need to stay near the cross, because my significance is found in and only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, God forbid. So God forbid that I glory or boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So listen, do some boasting tonight. This doesn't say don't boast at all. No, it says boast, but just make sure you're boasting in the cross. So we should be boasting in the cross, praising God for the cross, triumphing in the victory that we, as proud sinners who don't like our pride and want to repent, how that we have victory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Without the cross, without what He accomplished there, what do we have? It's through the cross that we have eternal life, that we have the forgiveness of sins, that we have access to God, that we have the Spirit of God living within us. So we boast tonight, we rejoice, we triumph, not in who I am and what I have done and anything about me, but we boast in what Christ has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. So that's the remedy, is the cross of Christ. One more and I'll close. But I want to notice this scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is, or 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is very, very important. and a very helpful mindset to develop to maintain a spirit of humility that honors the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, just a brief setting up of this passage is, you remember the church at Corinth was a church with a lot of problems, very immature spiritually, but also very gifted by the Lord. In chapter 1, Paul had told them, you as a church, you come behind in no gift. I mean, you are a gifted church. This is even in the age of the apostolic gifts. This is a very gifted church. But it led for them to be lifted up in private. They must have thought, well, we must be so gifted because we must be so special. And they began to be proud of their gifts. And so later on in 1 Corinthians, some of the body are saying to the other body, we don't really need you because your gifts are not as spectacular or as great as my gifts. So I don't really need you so much. So they were taking a good thing, which is a gift of God, a spiritual gift, and they began to be lifted up in themselves. So Paul is dealing with this. And in 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, and I'll read in verse 6. He says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" What if somebody gave me, I'm not even into this, so I'll probably mess this up, but one of those old restored muscle cars. And I said, yeah, I've really worked hard on this thing, and I put that 351 in there and threw around some big terms, and I just gloried as if I had, and you people know me, you'd be like, what are you doing? You didn't have a thing to do with that. That was given to you as a gift. Now, enjoy it and rev that engine, but you didn't do that. As silly as that sounds, as immature as that is, that's what he's saying in the spiritual realm here. Why are you boasting, Corinthian church, as if you came up with these gifts on your own? You received this from the Lord. So you have the gift of tongues, Mr. Brother so-and-so. You got it from your own power, your own intuition. God gave you that gift, not for you, so that you could serve. Somebody has a gift who excels in the knowledge of God's Word, has deep knowledge of the Scriptures. And you know more than most people know about the Scriptures. There's about you can out-explain the next guy about the book of Revelation or whatever it may be. Well, praise God, but where did you get that knowledge? Where did you get that ability? It's all traced back to the grace of God. What do we have that we didn't receive? We should start at the most basic. Life. And then salvation. John Newton, who was a scoundrel of scoundrels, so he says about himself, he hated everybody and everybody hated him, he says. But we know that God saved that man. And they say about John Newton that he was a very compassionate man, because he knew what he had been delivered from. So he was patient and compassionate with messed up people, because he knew what he had been delivered from. Isn't that amazing? What do we have that we have not received? So, what if God has blessed your family in a spectacular way? Or what if God has blessed somebody's ministry in a spectacular way? What do you have that you didn't receive? What do you have that wasn't given as a gift of God's sheer grace and mercy? We might go to the natural realm. Somebody says, well, listen, it wasn't grace that got me to the top of this career. It was, I worked hard. I got up at 4:30 every morning. I put in the time. I went and got my degrees. True. And praise God for that. But who gave you the life? Who gave you the mind? Who gave you the opportunity and the abilities? It all goes back to God. It all goes back to His grace. We want to find a spot. We're really crazy. We want to find something we can grab hold of. Say, it was me. I want to get some pride. I want to get some glory here. But Paul says, why glory as if you have produced these things? You know, we should be diligent. We must be diligent. We must be faithful. We must be sacrificial. We must be committed and dedicated to serve God. What did Jesus say? Listen, even if you, after you've done everything I commanded you to do, what? You're still just unprofitable servants. You really can't ever go above and beyond the call of duty in serving Jesus, can you? You know, you can't get to the point and say, boy, Jesus is really proud of me now because I've really done, there's no above and beyond. It's all a debt of gratitude, of grace to God for His mercies. Listen, God is gracious. He's good to us to point out our sins so we can turn from them. As Brother Jeremy said, He's good to show us the ugliness of it, but He doesn't just leave us there. He shows us His cure, His remedy, which ultimately goes back to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to be a people of humility for His glory.